You know, the older I get, and I keep getting older, the more I realize my need for the presence of God in my life. My goodness. It's been several years ago now. I was here in the church. I thank John and worship team were up here practicing. I heard someone come in the back door, so naturally I went back there to see who it was. I wanted to greet them, but there was no one out in the foyer, so I went looking for them, and I went down and to where the classrooms are and looked into the library, and there they were. Oh, man, were they dressed to the hilt. He had on a suit, a tie, spit shine shoes. He looked like he'd just come out of a fashion magazine. His wife looked the same. Well, not the same, but she was gorgeously dressed in a dress that come down around or below her ankles, just above her shoe tops. Beautiful couple. I went in and introduced myself, and we talked a little bit. And then they came out and found a seat to get ready for worship. Well, that morning, there was a guy going to preach. His name was Scott. And he was a very casual type of guy. You know, he had a shirt on kind of like this, and he had a T-shirt under it hung down around almost to his knees. He stood up here like this most of the time just preaching. Well, when the service was over, I went to the back. I was going to greet them as they left, and they come out of there. They came out of this room like the devil was after them himself. And I started to reach out, shake his hands, and said, "You all ought to be ashamed." Well, I am assuming that he said that because he didn't think that we dressed appropriately here at this church. And that's when I first began to understand that we're just not going to be able to please everyone. And it didn't take me long after John and I started pastoring here to discover that trying to please everyone is an impossible task. Not only can it not be done, but it's also a monumental waste of time. Isn't that right, Tony? Therefore, by the way, if you guys hadn't met Tony and his family, I want you to meet them right after the service is over. It's just so good to see you guys. But it is. It's a monumental waste of time. And since that's true, as J.C. Ryle says, or admonished, he said, we must be content. The church, you and I, we must be content to walk in Christ's shoes and let the world say whatever it likes about us. For we will never be able to silence their vile and ill-natured remarks. It first found fault with John the Baptist and then with John's Lord. And it will go on splitting hairs and finding fault with the master's disciples so long as there's one of us left upon the face of this earth. The natural man, the unregenerate man, hates God. He also hates the people of God. He would kill God if he could. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He wants God out of his life, and he won't even acknowledge the existence of God. Even though the evidence is overwhelming, he knows that if he acknowledged the existence of God, that he would be accountable to God. So the world hated John the Baptist, they hated Jesus, and they hate us. And today they are doing everything in their power to silence us. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light, light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They obliterate moral distinctions, denying the difference between good and evil. They call good men evil and evil men good. And that's what they've done here in our text with both our Lord and John the Baptist. So let's read our text for this morning. It's only about five verses. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 31 down through 35. Are you there? To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So, Jesus said, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Verses 31 and 32. It was the religious leaders that hated both John and our Lord so much, but they didn't bother to be consistent in their fault-finding. They criticized John the Baptist because he fasted and drank no wine, and then they turned around, criticized Jesus because he ate hardly and he drank wine with tax collectors and sinners. The real objection to both men, of course, was not, it had nothing whatsoever to do with dietary habits. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, the experts in the law, couldn't stand, they couldn't stand being exposed by Jesus and John for their hypocrisy. They weren't pleased that both Jesus and John called them out for what they were. And what did he call them? A brood of vipers who couldn't escape their sentence to hell. You find that in Matthew 3:7 and Matthew 23:33. So, Jesus asked two questions in verse 31. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? And then he went on to compare the people of this generation to children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another. He described them by saying they are like children playing a game in the public square. That's what children did when the public square was empty and they had room to play. I like the way R.C. Sproul says this. He points out that kids are great at creating games. They have such great imaginations, even today. That is, if you can get them off their phones and their iPads long enough to think for themselves. But even if you did, there would still be times when they're just not going to agree on anything, much less what games they should play. So they will fuss and fight and complain among themselves as to what games they should play. I see it all the time among my grandsons. I do. What Jesus is saying here is that the adults of Jesus' day, just as they are today, were like my grandsons when they bicker, fight, gripe, and just can't agree on anything, especially what games to play. They were like kids who play the flute saying, "We're going to have a good time of dancing." And then the other kids chime in, "No, no, no, we're not dancing. It doesn't matter what you say. We're not going to play that stupid game again. We just played it yesterday." Okay, then, if you're not going to play the flute game with us, then let's play funeral. So they played the funeral dirge. But there are other kids among the crowd of kids out playing in the marketplace also who refused to join in and play that game, saying, "No, no, no, no. We're not going to play the funeral game either. We're not going to mourn." Now, isn't that how children behave? And Jesus says that that generation of people was just like that. They were childish. They sometimes just can't seem to make up their minds about anything. When Jesus asked in verse 31 and the first part of verse 32, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children." He is continuing, by the way, J.D. Myers points this out, he is continuing on with a statement that he was making about John the Baptist back in verses 18 and 20, where John the Baptist, you remember now, he had sent out two of his disciples. He had asked Jesus to ask Jesus if he was the promised Messiah or not. How did Jesus answer? He answers them in verse 21 and 23 with signs, miracles, and wonders. He raised the dead. He gave hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, cleansed the leper. He did all sorts of miracles. And then in verses 24 through 30, after John's disciples leave, convinced, by the way, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Jesus then goes on to explain to the crowd the greatness of John the Baptist. And yet, despite his greatness, some people simply would not respond to him. Then in verses 29 and 30, Jesus explains the two basic responses to John's message. Some repented and were baptized, while others rejected what was being taught and so rejected God's will for their lives. Those were the two responses. Which brings us to verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says that these two responses, and especially the second response, that of rejecting John's message, is because the people of that generation were childish. Why? Well, for two reasons. Because they made childish requests, and second, they have childish criticisms. Their childish requests are made known in verse 32, if you'd look at it. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." This was actually a song that children would sing in the public square while they were playing. When I was growing up, some of the games we played were centered around songs. I'm sure some of you here will remember London Bridges Falling Down. Play that? London Bridges Falling Down. Or Ring Around the Rosie. You ever play that? They were centered around songs. Well, this song is much like those songs. And for the most part, it was the bullies or the bigger kids or the most popular kids who got to choose which game to play and by whose rules to play by. But either way, the rules of the game favored those who were in charge. Should the smaller and weaker kids, if they started pouting and yelled out that They weren't going to play their stupid game. Then they'd get taunted by the others with this song. It was a song that some children sang during playtime to taunt other children who didn't want to play their silly game and didn't want to play it their way. Today they would hear something like, I can remember so well using, well, what are you going to do? You going to go home and cry to mama? You remember that? It was, and these tactics are all about control. That's what it's about. It's how to control others. And this is the attitude and the tone of this song. It's a song of ridicule. It's intended to make fun of and criticize the other children in order to get them to do what they wanted. Those who are childish and selfish, they always want their way, don't they? They always want their way. In fact, that's one of the chief characteristics of children. I say this because I was a child one time. I know. They insist on getting their way, even if it's unfair to the other kids. They want others to dance to their tune. They want to call the shots. They want to be in charge. They want to control others. And you know, and I've seen this, you may have too, but a child will even learn to control their own parents if the parents allow them to do so. Every one of us, or every parent at least here this morning, I know has experienced this to one degree or another. Haven't you? Kids trying to control you. Now, when I was raising my kids, they didn't get away with much of anything. If you don't believe that, just ask Lindsay. Lindsay hated my guts because she thought I was too strict until she turned old enough to, well, until she left home. And then she didn't think I was so strict after all. She calls me every day. She loves me because I was, well, hard on them, I guess you could say, or at least they thought I was being hard on them. But there was no way my kids were going to control me. My kids, my adult kids. Now they got their kids, and now I'm a grandparent. Everything's changed. Everything has changed. It's a whole different realm now. The rules have changed. Because I'm a grandparent. I get to spoil them rotten. Send them home to my grown kids and say, nice payback. Pay for your raising. But I do love my grandkids. They're a whole lot more fun to be around than my kids were. Well, in Jesus' day, the bullies on the playground were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know why they were called Sadducees? They didn't believe in a resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Is that corny or what? They couldn't even get along between themselves. They couldn't. They couldn't get along any better than the Democrats or the Republicans can today. We're always bickering about something, and usually it was some theological issue. But they were both very legalistic. These Jewish religious leaders desperately wanted John and our Lord to play their silly game and abide by their rules, whether they played a light tune of the flute or a funeral dirge. Jesus and John didn't fall in line and submit to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' legalistic ways. So when John and Jesus did not dance to their tune, it infuriated them. And that's when they began to criticize them. In verses 33 through 34, we see their childish criticism. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist was a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite. I'm sure most of you know the difference. But he was a Nazarite from birth. We know that because of what the angel Gabriel said to his father Zacharias. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. At all times, a Nazarite was in control of his appetite, or he was to be in control of his appetite and passions, so as to be in harmony with God's moral law. Because of this, John lived a life of self-denial. He was strict. He was even more strict than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as Jeremiah Myers points out, the Pharisees and Sadducees fasted and had rules against getting drunk and overeating, but they did drink wine and eat meals. Since John the Baptist didn't do either of these, they thought he was too extreme. He lived in solitude out in the wilderness. He didn't drink wine. He didn't cut his hair. He only ate locusts and wild honey. He dressed in clothes made of camel's hair. The man should have been admired for his humble, sober, self-denying lifestyle. He should have been sought out as a man of thought and contemplation. But he wasn't. What did they say about him? Instead of honoring him as a Nazarite, they said that he was demon-possessed. That he was a madman. Then along came Jesus, who was on the other extreme from the Pharisees and Sadducees' legalistic point of view. Jesus enjoyed life to his fullest. He ate, he drank, he attended parties. He laughed and joked. And yes, saints, he drank wine. He drank wine. Not grape juice. He drank wine. So, as J.D. Myers continues to point out here, we have two different approaches to life and to ministry. You tell me, which is better? John's lifestyle or Jesus' lifestyle? Which is better? Without a doubt, Jesus' lifestyle is higher and nobler than John's. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, and during his lifetime, he accepted all the pure material blessings this world has to offer. Saints, self-denial or asceticism isn't better. The person that can enjoy the blessings and pleasures of this life without being mastered by them is loftier than all the pale hermits and scrawny saints who preserve their purity by avoiding such things. Christ came and he enjoyed life to its fullest, and I believe we should as well. We just can't be conquered by it. And the same was true of the Old Testament believers. Among them were kings and warriors like David, shepherds like Amos, warriors like Gideon. And they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, they married, and were given in marriage, and And all the while, they were saints of God. It was only during that 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew that religiosity or legalism raised its ugly head and became popular. But as someone said, when devotion cools its crust, the crust is superstition and formalism and precise attention to the details of worship rather than just enjoying God for God's sake.
John, would you say that again, please?
What?
That last phrase, just the whole package.
Okay. When devotion cools its crust. The crust is superstition and formalism and precise attention to the details of worship rather than just enjoying God for God's sake. Does that make sense? Isn't that what Jesus did? Yeah. Did he not enjoy life? He did. He enjoyed it to the fullest. He ate and he drank wherever he went. And whatever Jesus did, his disciples may have done as well. And so can we, if we do it in the same spirit and the way that Jesus did. Why else would Paul say, now if anybody wants to take exception to what I'm saying here this morning, we'll discuss it later. But why else would Paul say in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Or in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And yes, that's what Jesus did. He lived his life to the fullest and every second of it was lived for God's glory. And what did it get him? Most of the religious leaders looked down their noses at him, criticizing him, calling him a glutton and a drunkard. I was raised in Baptist churches. I was told that if I were a true believer, I must. In fact, in some churches, you had to sign some kind of pledge that I must abstain from any kind of adult beverages. It's a sin. And dancing. Oh, dancing. That's a no-no. Boy, that is a no-no. Christians just don't do that. And I was told that over and over again. I heard it so much. It sank in. I bought it hook, line, and sinker. I couldn't even attend my own high school prom without feeling guilty if I danced with my date. I was told, you're not a Christian if you dance or drink or have a beer or a glass of wine or go to a movie. A few years back, I was listening to this well-known preacher do exegetal gymnastics with certain biblical texts to prove that Jesus didn't drink real wine, that it was simply grape juice that he drank. And my thoughts were, preacher, you are not being honest with the text. There is no way he would have been accused. There's no way Jesus would have been accused of being a drunkard if all he was drinking was grape juice. And what about when he turned, what did he turn that water into over in Canaan, the wedding? Was it grape juice? Now, listen, I hope, please don't get the wrong idea. I'm not advocating for drinking. Some people shouldn't. Shouldn't even touch the stuff. But neither am I telling you that you must abstain completely. But I am telling you that if you decide to have a glass of wine with your meal or on your anniversary or any other special occasion, you're not going to hear me tell you that it's wrong. Anybody got a problem with that? If you do, we'll fight over it later. One commentator said that in calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, the Pharisees were in fact condemning Jesus. Now, the reason they say that is because in Deuteronomy 21:20, says a glutton and a drunkard could be stoned to death. They were saying that Jesus couldn't possibly be a man of God, much less the Messiah, because he ate and he drank too much. He hung out with the wrong kind of people. Legalistic nonsense. Been years ago now, but the pastor of a church I was attending, he asked me if, will you teach the men's class? And I told him I would. But then he added, well, son, you're going to have to cut your hair. Well, my hair wasn't much longer than it is now. Not, it wasn't as long as Nate's, but it wasn't much longer than it is now. So I asked him, why? He said, because it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair. Well, I knew what the Bible said about that, but then I asked him, who determines what's law? Is 2 inches more long? What? Down to the shoulders, is that long? Well, Jesus didn't have long hair. I said, how do you know? Anyway, needless to say, I didn't teach that men's class. To me, it was, again, legalistic nonsense. I tell you, it's easier to get hung up on a set of silly man-made rules than it is to be honest with ourselves about God's rules and what God thinks. So they rejected John because of his asceticism, and they rejected John because he was just too happy and pleasant. Wow. Now, notice verse 35. Sounds strange. I had some difficulty with this text. I wasn't sure what it was saying, so I had to turn over to a real theologian, talk to him. His name is R.C. Sproul. He explains this verse this way. He says, this is a very important statement. Jesus made a figurative use and application of the word that is translated justify or justification in the New Testament. This played a critical role in the whole history of the Reformation. The Reformation was fought over the battle of justification. How are we justified in the sense of being reconciled to God? That's the question. God is just, we're unjust. God is holy, we're not. Paul labors the point that the only way we can be justified is not by our deeds or our works, because they are always tarnished. And he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. So, we have to be justified how? By faith, and by faith alone. Which means the only way we can be justified before God is by putting our trust and our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, in His works and in His righteousness. Then along comes James. James writes in his epistle, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" You find that in James 2:14. James' answer to his question is, he says that dead faith never justifies anyone. Dead faith. Then at the end of that chapter, he goes on to say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" James 2:21. So here we have Paul on the one hand saying we're justified by faith, and James on the other hand saying we're justified by works. So how do we resolve this seemingly contradiction? And by the way, I'm going to throw this in just for good measure. Martin Luther really struggled with what James was saying, even to the point of saying that the book of James shouldn't be a part of the New Testament. I can understand his struggle to some degree. But Paul and James are clearly not talking about the same kind of justification. When Paul talks about justification in Romans, he's talking about how we are justified in the sight of God. James asked, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Justified before whom? That's the question. Did God have to wait to see whether Abraham was going to offer up Isaac on the altar before he knew whether Abraham's faith was genuine? Of course not. By no means. According to Paul, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, but according to James, he was justified. He wasn't justified until Genesis 22. So James is saying that someone's claim to have faith is justified. That is, it's shown to be a true claim before other people when it manifests or shows or demonstrates the reality of that faith by his works. James uses the term justified in the sense of manifesting or demonstrating something in exactly the same way Jesus uses it here in this text when he says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus isn't saying, saints, he's not saying that wisdom is brought into a reconciled relationship with a just and holy God by having children. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that wisdom is shown, this is going to give us a clear understanding of this verse. He's saying that wisdom is shown to be wisdom, how? By its fruits. By the results that are manifested. We don't know whether a decision we make is a wise course of action or not. The only way we'll know for sure is when we do what? We see the results. We see the fruit. The wisdom of John the Baptist and the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has been made plain and manifest by the power of God, showing the whole world that these two men were truly men of God. So, let me kind of put this in a nutshell. Works do not save us. Our salvation is by faith and by faith alone, but our faith is never alone. Our faith in Christ always results in good works. Does that make sense? So let me close with this. Look at verse 34. What's Jesus called there? Verse 34. He's called a friend of sinners, right? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can people say that about you, about me? Are you a friend of sinners? If Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he was, then I think one of the greatest compliments that could ever be paid to us is that that church, those people there are friends of sinners. Remembering that before God saved us, we were sinners. And even after God saved us, we are still sinners. Let's not ever forget the fact that although God calls us saints, we are still sinners. If we ever begin to lose our care for the sinner, and our power, which comes from the Holy Spirit, of drawing outcasts and sinners to us, when we cease being friends of sinners, we will lose our hold on Christ. He'll never lose his hold on us, but we will lose our hold. And the As Alexander McLaren said, the sooner such a church dies, the church that is not the friend of sinners, the sooner it dies, the better. And there will be few mourners at its funeral. I know a lot of sinners. Let's be a friend of sinners. Let's go out today, tomorrow, this week. Talk to sinners. We're not to be influenced by their lifestyle, but you can certainly let them know that you love them. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and so should we be. Let's pray. God, you are so good, so good. I just want to thank you for your goodness in our lives, for meeting our needs, for saving our souls, for being with us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, John. That was one of your best.
Oh, brilliant. Thank you.
I want to welcome everybody. Those of you who don't know Tony and Desanya Floyd, they used to go to church here many moons ago. It probably longer than it seems like it has been. But are y'all going to hang around for brown bag? Eat lunch with us here? No? No? Okay. There'll be enough food from somewhere. I've got a pizza ordered across the road. I'll give y'all a little bit.